The London Underground is a great way to travel across London quickly, but it is not all joy. For example, this week I pushed my way and inevitably pushed the people on the platform in front of me into what was an already overcrowded train. Uncomfortable, but I felt successful. Successful that was until a minute later when there came an announcement apologising that our train would not continue beyond the next station. Now, as it happens, the train did continue down the tunnel to somewhere, but having got rid of all its passengers. We had no option but to leave the train, and in doing that, join a mass of other hopefuls who were already at the station waiting. And the result of that was that we were a solid block of humanity. People didn't take it in good heart, but nothing was said. It was one of those crowds we were part of, not out of choice, but out of necessity. But at other times, voluntarily, we are drawn to be part of a crowd, maybe to a major attraction, like the exhibition of the Chinese Terracotta Army at the British Library at the moment, or an international sporting occasion, or maybe to see a famous celebrity. Now, Jesus wasn't a celebrity exactly, but there was something about Jesus that compelled people to want to see and to hear him. As we see in verse 29 at the beginning of our short passage today, we're going to be looking mainly at 29 to 32, a little bit at the rest. You'll see it says that as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Why had they come? Perhaps it was to see a miracle, or to hear one of his great stories, or to witness another round in his ongoing contest with the Jewish authorities. But whatever they came for, what they heard was Jesus announcing, or if you like, denouncing, "This is a wicked generation." And then he went on to explain why. And what is interesting is that Jesus didn't then list the social evils of the day. Instead, he spelt out why they were failing spiritually. Now, we can't expect the situation here today to mirror precisely what was going wrong in Palestine in the first century. But just take out some of the details, and we find that Jesus is giving his view, the view that counts above any of the rest of us, his view as to what the problems are in any age. And so what did he say that they were? Well, first, as we look at the first couple of verses, 29 to 30, we see that we have a tendency to demand. We have a tendency to demand. Now, earlier in the same chapter, it's on the same page, chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, we read this, that Jesus had been cornered on two issues. Some of them said about Jesus, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And then it goes on, "And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." Now, the first of those Jesus had answered already, as we saw last Sunday, if you're able to be here. And now he sets about the second. And so he says in verse 29, "This is a wicked generation because it asks for a miraculous sign." It keeps going on asking for miraculous signs. Matthew records it as well, and so does John. In fact, in John's Gospel it says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" And then the Apostle Paul picks up this obsession in 1 Corinthians. He said, "Jews demand miraculous signs, in the same way the Greeks tend to look for wisdom." Now, it wasn't that Jesus had been short on miracles, far from it. But the demand for a sign again and again, a sign that would be absolutely conclusive, that would provide the kind of proof that would erase every single lurking doubt, this is what Jesus kept hearing. But on this occasion, Jesus draws a line. In fact, according to Mark, he says very simply, "No more signs." And Luke in his gospel records, "Well, no more signs except one." And that sign is called the sign of Jonah. Now, what's this sign of Jonah all about? Jonah is very famous, amongst children especially, for his experience in what we used to call the whale, but now we call the big fish. When Jonah was en route to his mission to the great capital of Nineveh in ancient Assyria, and incidentally, if you're interested, the ruins of Nineveh are on the bank of the river Tigris, just opposite Mosul, often in the news in Iraq. However, the more discerning adults have tended to focus on the preaching of Jonah rather than what is probably the sign of Jonah, the miracle that caught the attention of the Ninevites in the first place, Jonah's 3 days in the big fish before being thrown out on dry land. Now, when Jesus was talking about this sign of Jonah, he wasn't going to promise the return of Jonah. It wasn't a rerun of what happened centuries before, an episode his audience would surely have known all about. No, this was the sign of Jonah too. And as Matthew records, Jesus saying more fully, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that little phrase about the 3 days and the 3 nights is an idiom. It spans 3 days, but includes just 2 nights. And if you've noticed, travel agents often talk in similar terms. The ultimate sign, the sign to end all signs, will be Jesus' own death and resurrection. So does Jesus' verdict on the Jews in his day apply to us now as well? I think the answer is most certainly it does. There are some who strain for absolute proof, rather like the person quoted in Alistair McGrath's book on doubt. Let me read what this person had to say. It said, there is a gap between the probable and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. And yet I got none of those. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. But there are others who don't demand signs or proof. However, they do go on demanding. And there is something in many of us that wants Christianity on our own terms, rather than accepting it as what Jesus has offered. I well remember Graham Cray talking about the gospel and culture, which was one of his specialities, and saying, this was back in 1994, he said, students today ask about Christianity, not is it true or does it work, but is it something I feel comfortable with? In other words, I am setting this agenda. I am drawing up my list of questions which must be satisfied. I would only accept it if my own demands are met. Now, if we do that, the Jews were doing something rather similar. Whether this is typically New Age these days or not is by the way. The crunch comes when Jesus says to us, just wait for a moment. Put your notebook away. Look at the evidence that I am giving you. Look at what I have done for you. Now, perhaps we prefer what we want Christianity to be than what it really is. We might prefer a wonder God to a suffering God. And without realizing it, we simply want Jesus on our terms and not on his. Now, how were the crowd reacting to what Jesus had to say to them? Because this time, he was determined to call the shots. And what he offered was far more significant, far-reaching and satisfying than anything that they were demanding. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews. Now that sign of Jonah back in Old Testament days, which aroused the curiosity and attention of the people of Nineveh, well, that was minor compared to what Jesus would achieve, dying on a cross and rising to life. The sign of Jonah, Mark 2. So we've thought for a little while about that, and we've seen that we do tend to have this tendency to demand. What else does Jesus have to say about us, about this wicked generation? He says, secondly, that we have a reluctance to explore. If you look at verse 31, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now that title, the Queen of the South, may be a new one to us. There does happen to be a Scottish Division I football team in Dumfries by that name. In fact, I notice that the Supporters Club website proudly proclaims that they are the only football team in the Bible. Others hearing about this Queen of the South immediately think of the music for the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, for it was Sheba that she came from. And I'm also vaguely aware of an old film called Solomon and Sheba. This really dates people like me, I'm afraid. It had Yul Brynner and Gina Lollobrigida in the title roles. It was a Hollywood-style love story that the Bible doesn't even mention. And I noticed that a film critic described it like this, very briefly: pretty Gina, pretty scenery, pretty bad. But let's forget about all that, because Jesus has no interest here in football or music or romance. He makes one point about the Queen of Sheba only, that here was a lady prepared to travel from the ends of the earth, a mighty journey in those days with her entourage from Sheba, which is now in Yemen on our modern maps, to visit Solomon in Jerusalem to soak up his godly wisdom. There's nothing subtle for us to understand. But as he was talking about this, it was an embarrassing reminder to the people around him. The Jews had Jesus, far greater than King Solomon, on their very own doorstep, and yet they were holding him in suspicion. And yet here was a foreigner traveling from the ends of the earth to explore the beliefs of the Jewish king. And we can see why her open determination was a judgment on those in the crowd who were surrounding Jesus. Insisting on our demands on Jesus is not the same as a genuine inquiry. Let me make that quite clear. It is very healthy to approach Christianity with genuine questions. You may have seen on the BBC a program in these last few days, Who Do You Think You Are?, looking at the history of a man called John Hurt, an actor who played the Elephant Man. And he was talking about his father, who, he said, held a very strong Christian faith, but, according to his son, very sadly refused to discuss his son's questions. It is sad, because exploring Christianity, whatever our starting point, is in keeping with the Queen of Sheba, who was the outsider inquiring, seeking to understand, and taking time and energy to concentrate on her quest for the truth about God. Now, we were listening to Rico talking earlier as he emerged from the curtain behind me, talking about various events that are going to be taking place to do with Christianity Explored. And that's a good name. And we're all invited to join and to bring our friends and to take the opportunity while it is here. And this may well be, for many of us, our very next step. One guest on a radio program was asked, this was some time ago, whether he had a faith to sustain him should he ever find himself on a desert island. No, I don't, he admitted. But I might find one when I got there. And Jesus is upset about so many of his generation, and ours perhaps, who seem to avoid investigating what he is all about at first hand. Perhaps we don't, if we're in that position, object to the idea altogether. But life is busy, and being too wrapped up in other things will simply put it off until later. But when is later? We learn from this Queen of Sheba, as we've seen today, that we have perhaps inherent in many of us a reluctance to explore. And then lastly, the third of these, Jesus teaches us that we show a failure to repent. If you look at verse 32, you'll see what I mean. The men of Nineveh, back in Nineveh again, will stand up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Now for Jesus to tell his audience that those foreigners from a totally unbelieving background were an example for them to follow, that was sheer humiliation. And further than that, they could, like the Queen of Sheba, actually stand up, as it were, not literally, but stand up in judgment. Why? Because those people back in Nineveh, they, and perhaps we, are not only here to talk about Jonah's message, but if we're to go the way of the Ninevites, we actually act upon it. And very simply, we repent, which means we turn away from evil, push it out altogether, and actually do something which we know God wants us to do. Now, what is it that makes us avoid acting to dispose of and turn our backs on the wrongs in our life, if we've got them, things that actually shouldn't be there? Now, I have to say, really, I'm not really looking at the text here, I'm really guessing. Maybe it is that we're simply too busy blaming other people. It's very easily done. Or maybe we're saying to ourselves, well, yes, I know, I really should do something about it, but not just now. And I think if Jesus hears us thinking that, which he does, he would simply say, do it now. And thirdly, we're not always convinced that we have anything to repent of. And if we're catching some of what the world around us is telling us, guilt is not particularly fashionable. Now, I don't know anything about the religious convictions of our Mayor of London, Ken Livingstone. He may have none, for all I know. He's not somebody I know personally. But when he was asked in public to name a key spiritual value that would help improve the capital, he answered, "Give people the gift of guilt." The acceptance of personal guilt, he says, leads to self-discipline rather than having to impose discipline. Now, just hearing what Ken Livingstone has to say doesn't take us all the way, but at least it's interesting. And since the people of Nineveh are held up as an example, what can we learn from them specifically? Jesus clearly wants us to look back and to take a lesson from them. But one of the things that I discover is that it appears that they repented of both personal sins and social sins. This was always the challenge of the prophets, and Jonah was very much in that line. The matters for which they were responsible were not only their individual or their secret wrongs in their life, but the wrongs in their society as well. In yesterday's Daily Telegraph, there was an interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Some of you may have seen it. And he said that we were living in what he called a broken society. Now, in some ways, that's nothing new. He's not the first leader to use those words, a broken society. But the Archbishop was out not only to make a headline, but to identify and to challenge numerous examples of moral decline. Here are some of them. Living segregated lives, desolate and dysfunctional. A society that wants to reward success and celebrity, where fame is an objective in itself. What he called a gladiatorial streak in the entertainment business, where increasingly humiliation is the way forward. A society that damages and pressurizes children. He said Britain is in a mess about multiculturalism, and he dismisses multi-faith services. He wants to challenge the abortion time limit. He wants the government to enforce strict controls on stem cell research, and he is against euthanasia. Now, what shall our reaction be to that? Well, it's neither to praise the Archbishop, where we agree with him, or to criticize his standpoint, where we don't, but simply to be provoked, particularly by what Jesus has to say here, into taking responsibility for the morality of our culture, as well as for our personal sins from which we need to turn away. Now, secondly, another lesson from Jonah. What Jonah preached, and Jesus, of course, himself, was that repentance is not some moral reckoning, but basically is a matter of turning to God. On hearing Jonah's message, the next sentence reads, we were to look back in the Old Testament, the Ninevites believed God. And the king then urged his citizens, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So our very first action is to get onto our knees. Literally or not, it doesn't really matter. But to get on our knees before God, to believe him, to seek forgiveness through the cross of Jesus, and then change things round in our lives. Repentance is not only knowing right and wrong. Repentance is, first of all, knowing God. Now, Jesus has been laying down, as we've seen this morning, his reasons for declaring his contemporaries, influenced no doubt by some of their religious leaders, declaring them to be a wicked generation. They showed a tendency to demand, a reluctance to explore, and a failure to repent. And unless we are humble enough to spot where we come under that condemnation, we are in trouble, and spiritually, we are heading nowhere. So we're very wise if we take his word seriously. But I don't want you to go away this morning thinking that what Jesus was talking about was all gloom and doom. Please remember this, that what Jesus brings is not only condemnation, but possibility. Jesus was speaking strongly like that, not because he had it in for them, but because he loved them. And when later he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he simply wept over it. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And this new sign of Jonah was Jesus acting for us. His death and resurrection opened the door to sinful people like us being accepted by God. Someone greater than Solomon is here, he was able to say. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Solomon certainly possessed great wisdom from God, and Jonah preached a great message from God. But in the end, Jesus Christ is not only someone unique, but what he did was something altogether greater. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ has done all it takes to offer me all I need. And in that crowd, maybe there were some people who did eventually gratefully receive Jesus and all that he offered. And as we think about it for ourselves, maybe we have, or maybe we will ourselves. So do remember that what Jesus brings is not only condemnation, but also possibility. And also that what Jesus brings is light out of darkness. I did promise a very quick look, and that's all it is, at this next paragraph. Verse 33 says, when you put a lamp in the right place, again the teaching of Jesus, when you put a lamp in the right place, well, it will light up the whole room. And in verse 34 it says, when your eye is working properly, and this was an old traditional saying, it will light up your whole body. But when we look on in verse 35 and 36, we read that physical lamps and human eyes were just an illustration of our spiritual condition and situation. See to it, says Jesus. See to it that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines upon you. So he seems to be saying that when the light of the world, the light of Jesus Christ, shines within us, then he will transform and illuminate everything. We might reasonably ask, well, does it imply that without Christ we are full of darkness? It's a good question. But I'm not dodging it when I say there are two answers to that. The first is, no, we're not. In fact, I see people who have not believed in Jesus living extremely good lives and setting themselves to tackle those problems that are evident in our broken society. And let's face it, as Christians, we may be saying and singing and believing and preaching all sorts of good things, but at the same time failing to deal with issues in society and possibly in our own lives as well. So there is a sense in which, no, we're not full of darkness without Christ. But the second answer is yes, we are. And it is Jesus' consistent teaching that spiritually, without him, we remain in darkness. But he doesn't leave us there. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.